Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 90. If you don't have your Bible with you, you'll find one in the pew in front of you. Psalm 90. And we'll read verses 1 through 17. We'll remain seated this morning for the reading. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is difficult to conceive of your eternal nature. You have no beginning and you have no end. How unlike you we are. Our life is a vapor. We appear for a little while and then we are soon gone. We have a date for our birth and a date for our death, and the space in between is very brief on this earth. And Lord, as we have just seen 2018, and as we get ready for 2019, this seems to be a fitting time for us to ponder the brevity of life and the reality of eternity. Your eternity, and also our relationship to that eternity. And so we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be with us here at the end of the year as we ponder great things from your word. May you open up our eyes to see what you've revealed in this psalm that was written so long ago. And may you set our feet to obey the things that we read. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to think about Psalm 90 this morning as a psalm for the new year. You could really think of it as a psalm for the old year and a psalm for the new year. Psalm 90 is a unique psalm in that it is the only psalm written by Moses. And so that most likely means that it's also the oldest psalm in the Psalter. Most of the psalms we know were written by David. That's why we generalize and refer to them as the Psalms of David. But this one, you'll notice in the inspired title to the psalm, it says it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And so here is the great lawgiver of Israel, the one whom God used to rescue the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, the one through whom God gave the Ten Commandments and the other laws to the children of Israel. Here is this great patriarch, if you will, meditating on God's eternal nature and on the brevity of our days in light of God's eternity. As many of you know, this psalm is often read at funerals. In fact, in the Presbyterian Book of Common Worship, there is a section for funerals, and one of the scripture reading is Psalm 90. Often 1 Corinthians 15 is thrown in there, the resurrection chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4 about the second coming of Jesus, and the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23. And so as we were reading this together, you probably remember hearing these words read at a funeral before, because they are so apt for thinking about death and what truly matters in life. But what I want to suggest to you that here this prayer of Moses, or this meditation, really helps us to think about eternity, especially as we're at the end of 2018 and looking forward to 2019. The end of the year provides a remarkable time for a sober, level-headed reflection on forever. And quite frankly, your average person doesn't think about forever very often. In fact, you could say some people don't think about forever ever because we are so wrapped up in this life, we're so wrapped up in the here and now that we don't think about things from an eternal perspective. And of course, eternity is mind-blowing and it's incomprehensible to us, and so that's one of the reasons why we don't even try. But this psalm, Psalm 90, helps us to think about eternity. And the structure of the psalm, you'll see, especially in the first 11 verses, is more or less a meditation. And then after Moses meditates on God and on man, we have a prayer or petitions in verses 12 through 17. So a meditation, verses 1 through 11, and then a prayer in verses 12 through 17 is the structure of the psalm. And I want us to walk through this psalm and think about its bearing on our lives as we have finished out 2018 and we look to 2019. First of all, look at this meditation with me in those first 11 verses. You'll notice that the psalm opens with an adoration of God as the eternal home of his people. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." That word dwelling place means home. "Before the mountains were brought forth, you had ever formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God." Theologians tell us that God is infinite, which means that God has no limits. So that's a general term, that God's not limited by anything because he is the creator. So we speak of his unlimited power. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. We speak of his unlimited presence. We say he's omnipresent. We speak of his unlimited knowledge. We say he's omniscient, right? But when you speak of God's infinity or his limitlessness with regard to time, we say God is eternal. Or the way the psalmist puts it here, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now we kind of have an idea as Christians what eternal means. Of course, as believers in Jesus, we talk about having eternal life. But eternal life means having a relationship with God that will never end. But God's eternity doesn't merely mean that God's life will never end. God's eternity means that his life never began. So when we speak of our eternal life as Christians, we're talking about a life that will not end, but God's life is from everlasting to everlasting. You go as far back in the past as you could possibly go, and there has always been God. You go in the future as far as you can go, and there is always God. It's inconceivable to us because everything else we can think of is created and therefore has a beginning and has an end, including our own lives on this earth. But God has no beginning, he has no end, nor is there a succession of time to him, because God created time along with the world. Time exists as a result of space and matter In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and time came into existence along with the creation of the space-time universe. But God is outside of all of that. God doesn't just go through time like we do. He is sovereign over time, and He is eternal. You can see why all of this stuff is just way beyond our ability to understand. The time Moses wrote this, people thought of the mountains as being the oldest part of creation. Mountains have been there a long time. Even geologists today will give a very old date for the mountains. But before the mountains were brought forth, Moses says, and before God had formed the earth from everlasting to everlasting, God is God. He is the great I Am. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was there for all eternity before God spoke and made everything that came into being, including the mountains that have been there for a long, long time. Now, when the Bible speaks of God's eternal nature, it's not just speaking in a theoretical way, like God's always existed and as an abstract theological concept. But it's very personal. The reason why it matters that we affirm that God is eternal is that it says in verse 1 there, God has been our home, our dwelling place in all generations. So Egypt wasn't home for the people of Israel. At the time this was written, when Moses is leading the generation through the wilderness certainly wasn't their home. They were living in tents. They were headed to Canaan, and even Canaan, the promised land, wasn't their ultimate home or their eternal home. God was their home. And in every generation of God's people, God has been a home for them in all circumstances, in all places, because God is eternal. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27 says that God is our eternal refuge, and underneath us are the everlasting arms. And Psalm 71 and verse 3, it says, God is a rock of refuge to which we must continually come. In Job 36 and verse 26, it talks about how God's days are unsearchable. You can search through our days, you can count them up, add them up, but God's days are unsearchable. That's why Daniel 7 and verse 9 says He is the Ancient of Days, because He's always existed. In heaven, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, it says that the people in heaven sing, God is holy, holy, holy. He is the one who was and who is to come. The eternal God. And so there's always been a home for God's people. God's presence being eternal is kind of like an eternal ark. Remember Noah and his family and the animals went aboard the ark and they were safe? Well, God is the ark into which all of God's people and every generation have come and had their home. Their true home is in God. That was true for Abraham. It's true for Noah. It was true for Isaac and Jacob. It's true for the 12 sons of Jacob. It's true for Moses and the wilderness generation. It's true for Peter and Paul. It's true for God's people in every generation. He is an eternal dwelling place. And so the same home that the saints of old had is the home that we have today, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. So here at the beginning of the psalm, Moses begins with pondering God's eternity. But then he moves from speaking about God's eternity to speaking about man's brevity. So we ponder God's eternity, but we also ponder man's brevity. And you can see man's brevity, especially there in verses 3 through 6, where Moses uses the image of dust and dream and grass to speak about the brevity of our life. He uses the word dust. Look what he says in verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Or literally in Hebrew, return, O children of Adam. Remember Adam, the father of the human race. God made him from the dust of the earth, didn't he? And God formed him into a man, and God breathed in him the breath of life. God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, and God entered into a covenant of life with Adam in which he promised life to Adam upon the condition of perfect obedience, but warned of death if Adam disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit. But after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and Adam sinned, and we all sinned in Adam, what did God say in Genesis 3:19? He said, you are dust, and to dust you'll return. You've been at a funeral before, surely, and you've heard those words, what, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It speaks of our temporal nature. It speaks of the fact that unlike God, we came from the dust and we will return to the dust. It speaks of the brevity of life. And it's in contrast in verse 4 there to the way God relates to time. For God, 1,000 years in his sight are as but yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You know, it seems like time speeds up for me the older I get. And there's a mathematical reason for that I won't go into, but the older you get, the faster time seems to go, especially after you start having kids. And sometimes I look at Natalie and I say, wow, we've been married 13 years. And in some ways, it seems like yesterday when we got married. But think about this. That's 13 years seems like yesterday to me. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Think about what happened in 1918. 1,000 years. To God, it's like yesterday. Of course, this is a figure of speech to say, time is nothing to the Lord. 1,000 years in the sight of God is just like a bunch of sand falling out of that measuring device. It's gone, and it passes along before the eternity of God. But you not only have this imagery of dust, don't you? You also have this imagery of dream. He says, you sweep them away, that is, our days, as with a flood. They are like a dream. Now, psychologists tell us that, you know, we all dream, but most of us forget our dreams before we wake up. And the ones that we talk about, we say, last night I had a dream. Well, most likely that's just the dream that you remember. And then we share that dream with someone over a breakfast table, and then we forget it by the end of the day, or we certainly forget it by the end of that week. We normally don't remember our dreams unless they recur. But as a general rule, you have the dream, and then it's soon forgotten. And this is like our life in terms of the brevity. It's like a dream. It's there, and then it's gone. If you think about human history, how brief our life is. But not only human history, think about it in light of God's eternity. Our life is just like a little blip on the map, like a dream that is there and then gone. So he uses the imagery of dust, he used the imagery of dream, and then he used the imagery of grass. Now we know about grass and how your lawn can look amazing. You've had a lot of rain and sun hasn't been too hot and scorched it. But look what it says there in verse 5, like grass that is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, but in the evening it fades and withers. How quickly our green grass turns brown and withers and dries and dies. And so what Moses is saying is here, consider the brevity of life. We are like dust. We are like a dream. We are like grass. In the book of James, James says, consider your life. It is a vapor. You're like a mist that appears for a little time and then you're gone. And so what Moses is reflecting upon is just compare man's life to God's life and see how short our days are. So he used those imagery of dust, dream, and grass. And then he talks about how we dissipate under the wrath of God in verses 7 through 11. Now it's important to bear in mind two things as you read verses 7 through 11. One is that the Bible speaks of death as not part of God's original design for his creation. So when God created Adam and Eve, his desire was for them to live forever in his presence. But of course we know that Adam, the father of the human race, sinned against God, and death has entered into the world as a result of sin. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. So death came piggybacked on sin into the world. And the reason why death is in the world, the reason why death has spread to all men, Romans 5:12 says, is because all have sinned. And so the universality of death is a testimony to the universality of sin and to the universality of God's wrath against mankind for sin. And so every time there's a funeral, it should be a reminder that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. That we live in a world of a broken covenant, that we all are included in that broken covenant of works, and that mankind has fallen from the estate in which man was originally created in the Garden of Eden. And so that's what all this language is about, sin and wrath in verses 7 through 11. Mankind in general has sinned against God, and mankind in general is under the wrath of God, and you see that expressed in the brevity of life. Think especially going back to Genesis. Remember, early on, people lived a long time, didn't they? And then you see those years shorten and shorten and shorten and shorten as you go through because of God's wrath against sin and because of death. But the second thing we need to bear in mind when we read verses 7 through 11 is that, remember, Moses is speaking in the context of the wilderness generation. And the wilderness generation, they were dying in the wilderness because they disbelieved God and did not enter God's promised rest in the land of Canaan. This is the same generation of which it will say in Psalm 95, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Speaking to this unbelieving generation of Israelites who had seen so much of God's goodness and the passing of the Red Sea and the bread from heaven and water from the rock. And so they are wasting away in that additional judgment as a generation in rebellion against God, dying in the wilderness. And many people were dying in the wilderness. The wilderness, they saw God's provision for them, but they also saw the frailty of life, the brevity of life, the difficulty of living in that context. So, in a sense, you've got to be careful as a Christian believer when you read verses 7 through 11, remembering that when we die, we are no longer under the wrath of God, because Jesus died in our place, and He shouldered the wrath of God for us, and He's given us everlasting life. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament that the stinger from death has been removed. And so death now dispatches the soul of the believer into paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so believers die not because we're under the wrath of God, but because death becomes an entrance then into eternal life with Christ forever. And so we have to be careful that we bear in mind the original context of verses 7 through 11. But there is a sense in which this still is very relevant to our lives. Because as you contemplate death in the world as a judgment of the wrath of God, you realize that God knows all sin. Verse 8 says, you've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. There are no secret sins before God. There are secret sins to us. We hide sins even from ourselves and delude ourselves into thinking we don't have sin. But the secret sins are known to the eternal God, and the universality of death is a testimony of God's watching eye. We also see that all our days kind of come to an end like a sigh because of this difficulty of living in the wilderness. Their wilderness was literal wilderness. Our wilderness is a pilgrimage through this life in which we realize that our life comes to end like a sigh. Then Moses generalizes in verse 10, saying that our life is so short. You get 70 years, maybe you get 80, or 90, if you just celebrated your birthday. But generally, you get 70 or 80 maybe. You remember how many Moses got? He's got you beat, Lucy. Moses got 120 years. But in light of eternity, that's very short. And their span, it says, is but toil and trouble. And notice they are soon gone and we fly away. That always is on my mind when I'm preaching. I think they are soon gone. Everybody here, you're soon gone and you fly away. In 100 years, every single person here will be dead. 100 years. That's not long in light of eternity. So that means in 100 years, every single person who's listening to this sermon right now will either be in heaven or hell. From light of eternity, that is a huge deal. Soon gone and we fly away. That's where they got the words for that song, I'll Fly Away, right? We die and we fly away to the life to come. But it is so quick and it happens before you blink an eye. And who thinks about these things, Moses says in verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and wrath according to the fear of you? Who really thinks about your wrath when this is so common? Death is common. Suffering is common. People's lives flying away at a moment's notice is so common. Who really considers your wrath? Who really reverences you as you deserve to be reverenced? We almost go through life as if it's a dream, not really reflecting on that which truly matters. So what is Moses doing? He's coming, he's bringing us before the majesty of God. He's having us lift up our eyes and see the transcendence of God, the eternity of God, but then think about our short lives in relationship to that God. But then he moves from the meditation to prayer. And in starting in verse 12, you'll see to the end of this chapter, he's primarily focused on how we should pray now as a result of this thinking about God's eternity and our brevity. Well, notice he tells us how we should pray for ourselves in verses 12 through 15. We need wisdom. Look what he says in verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. The reality is we don't number our own days. We don't think about the fact that we've only been given a set number of days to live. And so here Moses realizes that he's dependent on God to instruct him and the people. And so he says, teach us, God, teach us to think continually about the fact that you've only given us a set number of days to live. I once heard someone put it like this. On your tombstone, there'll be a date you're born, and there'll be a date that you die, and in between, there'll be a dash. What are you going to do with your dash? How long is your dash? Some people get a short dash, some people get a long dash. But God's given you a dash, and are you going to number that and think of the preciousness of life and the brevity of life in light of the eternality of God? We've got to think about those things. I'm not going to be here forever. What really matters? I'm going to die one day. What will matter on the day that I die? How will I have wished on that day I used my time and engaged in my work? So praying for this wisdom, but also praying for joy. The people were suffering and wasting away in the wilderness. And look what he says, return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. God, restore to us the light of your countenance. We want your presence and we want joy in the midst of this hard life that we're living. So what does he pray? Satisfy us, verse 14. Verse 15, he says, make us glad. As many as days as you have afflicted us, give us joy in the midst of our affliction. I like what Spurgeon says in the Treasury of David. He says, you've made us sad, but also make us glad in the midst of being sad in this wilderness of life. Joy comes from the Lord, and so we should pray that God would give us joy in looking to his steadfast love. That means his covenant-keeping faithfulness. And the days that he has given us, realizing that it is a joy to serve the Lord. There's a hymn that says, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Wouldn't we want that in our Christian life? The more we serve the Lord, the more we hasten towards our death or towards the second coming of Christ, that we have more and more joy in spite of affliction. We know we're going to have trouble in this world. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. There's joy in the midst of trouble. There is peace mingled in with the strife of life. And so Moses is saying, pray this way. Pray that the Lord would give you wisdom. Pray that the Lord would give you joy in the midst of affliction. That's how we should pray. It is the height of folly to live our days as if we're going to live forever. I mean, think about what's more characteristic of a child than the fact that all children kind of think they're going to live forever. They don't think about their death, do they? But as you get older, you start thinking about it. You start making arrangements for your funeral. You start writing a will. You start thinking about retirement. But in the folly of our early years, we don't think about death. Not because young people don't die, they do. But because we just aren't designed that way. It comes with maturity to have this wisdom, to think about how brief our life is and how eternal the Lord is. So we should pray for ourselves. At the end of this year, get alone with God sometime and pray, Lord, teach me to number my days. Another year shall roll, right? Another year is recorded in the books. Another year is coming. How many more days do we have before we die? How many more days do we have before Jesus returns? Teach me to number my days. Teach me to focus my time and my energy and my effort on what really matters. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, give me an eternal perspective. I've shared with you the prayer of Jonathan Edwards before, but it's a good one. Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. We don't think about that. I wear contact lenses. I put those in every morning. What if it said eternity on those contact lenses? And I thought about that every morning. Eternity, it's so near us all. Just in a moment, it's there. If we really numbered our days, we would number other people's days, and we would be more aggressive in sharing our faith. We'd be more aggressive in pursuing personal holiness. We'd be more aggressive in giving to the needs of others, because we understand that our life is so short. So Moses says, this is how we're to pray for ourselves. But what about, he also says, how we're to pray for our children. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. When you think about your brevity and the shortness of your life, think about the next generation. My life is short. My children will live on. Grandchildren or the next child. Someone else in my family, their children will live on, the next generation. We often don't think about our children, but when we think about the brevity of our lives, we should. And how should we pray for our children? Well, vast majority of Americans, including American Christians, their primary prayers for their children are what? You know what they are. I want them to be healthy, and I want them to be happy. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting your children to be healthy and happy. I want my kids to be healthy and happy. Certainly don't want them to be sick and miserable. Have you ever met a parent that prayed that way for their kids? Probably not. Unless their child is playing the way of the prodigal and they want God to teach them a lesson or something. But health and happiness, that's our top of our list. And there's nothing wrong with health and happiness, but I submit to you, there's a higher priority. As this generation of Israelites is wasting away in the wilderness, they know they're not going to get to go to the promised land, but their children are. They don't pray for, I pray for them to taste the sweetness of the grapes in Canaan, or that milk and honey. I hope it tastes really good. I hope they're healthy and happy. What do they pray? Let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to your children. That should be the dominant prayer for our children. May my children and my children's children and my children's children see the glorious power of God. Let them see the majesty of God. Let them see this psalm, the eternity of God. That there's no beginning and no end to God, and that He's a home for all people in every generation. So whether they're healthy or sick, or whether they're happy or miserable, they know they have a home in God who is the dwelling place for God's people in all generations. That's why God said to Abraham in the covenant of grace, He says, I will be God to thee and what? And to thy seed after thee, to 1,000 generations as an everlasting covenant. Still true. We want generations to come to see the glorious power of God. We want our children to see that. Because if our children don't see that, they can be healthy and they can be happy. For what? 70, 80 years, and then die and go to hell. Is that what we want? We want them to see the glorious power of God. This is why Psalm chapter 78 and verse 4 says this: we will not hide them from our children, but we will tell to the coming generation what? The glorious deeds of the Lord and His might, and the wonders that He's done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Wow, the wilderness generation realize we were not faithful to God. We're going to waste away in the wilderness, but we don't want our children to follow the same way we went. We want better things for our children. Do you pray like that for your children? I want my children to be more repentant than I am. I want my children to be more aggressive for holiness than I am. I want my children to be more heavenly minded than I am. I want them to excel me spiritually. I want the next generation to rise up and to be stronger for the Lord than this generation was. And so as we think about brevity of life and eternity, we should pray for our children to see the glorious power of God. That doesn't happen automatically, by the way. That happens through faithful nurture in the covenant. Teaching your children from earliest days, praying with your children, setting an example for them, calling them to be born again, calling them to live the Christian life. It must happen, but it will only be fruitful if we pray with God's blessing. So we see how to pray for ourselves, how to pray for our children, and then notice what he says here, how to pray for our work in verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, or literally, let the beauty of God be upon us. So as we're gazing at the majesty of God, gazing at the beauty of God, the goodness of God, the eternal goodness of God, may that be upon us, and, O Lord, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So we finish out 2018, we think about the work that we've done, not just the work for our employer, but we think about our work as parents, we think about our work as grandparents, we think about the work that we do as a church work, and we want it to matter. Well, the biblical way of saying you want it to matter is you want God to establish the work. You want it to make a difference. As you get through the end of the year, you see how much you've made, you start thinking about what you're going to do differently next year. But what really matters is you want God's blessing to be on your work so that it will make a difference for an eternity. We get 70, 80 years of life. We get less days than that doing active work. What will come of our work? One commentator said that the generation that died in the wilderness left behind no monuments. What did the wilderness generation produce? But their longing was for the work of their hands to be established. And most likely, the work of their hands was established in their children. As the glorious power of God went on to their children, as their children entered the land of Canaan through the leadership of Joshua, as Joshua replaced Moses and they dispossessed the Canaanites, and that generation entered God's rest, they were longing for God's blessing so that that work could be established. We should pray like this, though, when we think about the brevity of our life. You only get so many years with your kids, right? And then they're gone. You only get so many years with your grandkids, and then you're gone. Ordinary providence, right? You only get so many years working at your place of employment, and then you retire, hopefully. And then it's gone. How are you going to invest that time so that it matters? Well, pray for God's blessing that the works of your hands will establish, that at the end of the day, you don't meet that sad experience that's described in 1 Corinthians where your wood, hay, and stubble is burned up at the second coming of Jesus, and you have nothing that lasts. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven by giving to others. Once heard a man say that at every funeral, you always see that the value of a life is in how much of that life was given away. That's what people talk about at funerals. How much that person gave to others, how much they invested in others, how much they taught others, how much they blessed others. Of course, ultimately, we see that in Christ, in his giving of himself for us and our salvation on the cross. But if we want the works of our hands to be established, we must look to the Lord, who is the eternal God, who is our eternal home, who alone can bring eternal significance to the things that we do, and we must ask him to establish the works of our hands. Whether those works be parenting, our secular employment, our work in the church, our evangelism, we want his blessing on the things that he's called us to do. So here we are at the end of 2018. We're looking forward to 2019. I would suggest to you to find some time today, tomorrow, to get alone with God. and to ponder his eternal nature, to ponder the brevity of your life, to number your days, and to have his wisdom realign your priorities so that you can live for the coming kingdom. Well, at this time, we're going to sing this psalm, and it is a longer psalm, but I want us to sing the whole thing. It's Psalm chapter 90, section A in your hymnal. And this is a metrical version of the psalm, Psalm 90, A, and it's to the tune, Faith of Our Fathers. So the tune will be familiar to you. Let me pray, and we'll stand and sing. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. Lord, may we hide your word in our hearts that we may not sin against you. May we treasure the words that you've given to us this morning through Moses by your Spirit. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.